Well, good morning, friends. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, and very good to see you all here. I think Shakespeare had a line about the schoolboy creeping like snail to school. And everyone is creeping snail-like into the hall and ready for the morning's activities. It's great to see you all here, and welcome back to our second day of the conference, and we look forward to it very much indeed. Just before we sing together, just look around the room. It's just possible that you don't know everybody in this hall. Is that right? And it's possible you feel a little bit shy about going up to somebody and saying, "How do you do? My name is Sebastian. Who are you?" But it's a good thing for us to do that, isn't it? I think one of the blessings of a conference like this is that we build up our network of people. And so do let's take the opportunity to get to know each other, and particularly one or two people that we've never met before and got to know, because it helps to strengthen the cause, and it's good for us. I didn't mean at this very moment. Okay, folks, great. We've started conversations, and we'll continue them as we go on. Now, we're going to sing together, and the words will come up as a deer pants for water from Psalm 42. So I long for you, Lord. Let's sing together. Do sit down, everybody. And let's have a moment of prayer as we commit our day to the Lord. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Our dear Father, we thank you that our hope is in you, and we turn to you from the midst of everything in our life which occupies us, and we open our ears today to listen to the words that you have given to us out of your great love for the human race and indeed for your people. So please give us open ears, hearts ready to learn and to obey and to rejoice in what you say to us. Be our teacher today, and please sustain those who are standing and speaking here so that we may learn new things which will enable us to serve you more truly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard, brother, over to you.
Am I on? Can you hear me? Good morning, everyone. Are you happy? We're almost halfway through, aren't we? You can understand me okay, yes? Good. Well, I'm glad to be back. Thank you very much. I know you have not thought about anything at all since yesterday except what we talked about. Right? So we can just pick up right where we left off, assuming everything's just solid as it can possibly be. No, we can't do that. You know better. What we need to do is just a little review, but to do this review, I need you to interact with me. Now, I know that's going to make some of you have a heart attack. We have a stroke in this room.
Hamish. Welcome to Scotland.
Yeah, welcome to Scotland. Hamish. Okay, were you here yesterday?
I was.
You should have said no.
You're gonna lie.
Yeah, we can't lie. I cannot tell a lie. Anyway, the basic orientation was what we did yesterday, and it's all about what the Bible would describe to us as a good life, which means a life in accordance with God's will and the things that God wants and that kind of thing. Okay. But we touched on a couple of sort of technical matters that if you were familiar with them already, you were probably bored to death, but that's okay. You're welcome for the nap. But if you were not aware of them before, then they probably passed in and out rather quickly, okay? So that's what we want to talk about a little bit. It's just review a bit of what we did yesterday. We want to review this idea that there are uses of God's law. Can you remember that? And in Protestantism, most traditions would say there are basically three main uses of the law. You got them memorized yet in Latin? It's no good unless you memorize them in Latin. There they are. This is following the order of the Formula of Concord. Most people do when they talk about this, although sometimes you find people won't do that, and then you don't know which one they're talking about. But anyway, normally it's the Formula of Concord. And as you'll recall, this is the result of a lot of specific exegetical work. In other words, they didn't just sit back and make this up one day. They actually culled through, especially the New Testament, to see how the word nomos and other associated words are used, how the word law is used, and what angles the different writers in the Bible took on it. And they came up with these three ways as rather relatively convenient ways to do it. So remember what they are. The first, the civil use of the law, or civic use of the law, which is basically to let people know what they ought not do and even threaten them punishment for it, so that wild and crazy people will back off and not do all the bad things they would have done otherwise. Okay? Second use of the law is the pedagogical use, drawing especially from the Apostle Paul and the way he speaks of, you know, the tutor and the child and coming to maturity and all that business through the history of the Bible. Nod your head, please. In Galatians, okay, good. And the pedagogical use is to teach us, reveal to us, in fact, even incite and worsen our sinfulness so that we are driven to Christ for salvation. Yes? Okay, good. And then the third use of the law, the normative use, is as a guide for those who are already redeemed, or at least those who claim to be redeemed, we might say, and they are, for this reason, given direction, given goals, given paths to follow as they seek to please God and as they seek to show gratitude. And you'll remember I mentioned yesterday the Heidelberg Catechism. So, yep, I do remember that. And is anybody in that tradition or know of the Heidelberg Catechism? Okay, no. Okay, well, it's a great thing to know. Heidelberg Catechism is a wonderful document that you can just get into. It's a lot happier, I guess. Certainly a lot more emotional than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How's that? And basically it says that there are three main things you need to know. The triple knowledge, the Dutch Calvinist will call it. Does anybody know what they are? What you need to know about God. I need to know my sinfulness. And I need to know the way of gratitude. And it's that last bit, the way of gratitude, that is so important to them. In fact, that's one of the distinctives of that tradition's worship liturgy. And that is in contrast with the Lutheran tradition, which used to actually recite the Ten Commandments every Sunday. Can you imagine doing that? All right, recite the Ten Commandments every Sunday before your confession of sin. What use of the law is that emphasizing? The second, thank you very much. But in the continental Calvinistic tradition, the liturgy puts the recitation of the Ten Commandments normally they designate it in the order as the way of gratitude. So which one is that? Number three. So which do you like the most? Number two or number three? Well, anyway, as you think about this, it is important to get some facility with it. So that's what we're going to do, what we're about to do right now. I'm going to throw a verse up on the board here and ask you to tell us all, Hamish, if I can get this to work. Come on, baby, you can do it. There it is. Oh, no, go back. There's a delay. It's funny. Not that far. What? Where did that come from? I don't want to go through. Yeah, get me back to the first slide. There we are. Thank you very much. Okay, so, Hamish, can you read that to us all, please?
Sure.
Can you read aloud?
Yeah, do you want me to stand?
Yeah, well, whatever you like.
Here we go. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Thank you very much. This is that well-known passage, and if you know much about the history of the interpretation of it, people differ nowadays, but the traditional understanding of this is that the law of God, though not revealed in writing to Gentiles, according to the Apostle Paul, nevertheless have the law written in their hearts, meaning their moral conscience through general revelation. Say, yes, I know that. Okay, and that the apostle here says, if you take that more traditional approach to the passage, which you should, he says sometimes it condemns them and sometimes it affirms them and that sort of thing. So in other words, it is used in their lives in very positive ways, these unbelievers out there. Now, which use of the law do you think that is would normally be fall under? Number one, that's right. Thank you very much. The law as an instruction to people to restrain them from their sinfulness. Say, yes, I got it. So the Gentiles are not as bad as they could be. And the reason they're not as bad as they could be is because they can't escape their knowledge of the law. Got it? That's why that would normally be set under number one. All right, let's listen to this passage. Let's have someone I can understand, so not Hamish. Read... All right. Laura, do you like to read aloud?
Sure.
You do? Okay, good. Laura is going to read this to us.
Now,
Okay, thank you very much. What use of the law do you think this is normally cast under? It could be two, couldn't it? If you think that in the end what the apostle's saying is that this will then do what to them, to these people? Did you say it? Andrew, did you say it? Are you Andrew? Yeah, that Andrew. Did you say it, Andrew? Okay, then. It would be two if you find in the context that the apostle Paul says that it does what to them? Right, exactly. I don't think that's what he's saying in this passage, but that's okay. Normally, this is cast under number one also. In other words, you've got someone who's just, who's doing the right thing. They don't need to be hearing all these threats and that sort of thing from the law to restrain them from their sins. The people that need these are the crazy, wild people, like in Glasgow. Okay, those people on Saturday night downtown. Those guys, okay? So just think about that. You'll have to work at it. You can see that it's simple to summarize it. It's not so easy to use it with particular passages, yes? Yes? But I'm trying to get you to think about it so you can see that this is not absurd. If it is number one that he has in mind, then you'd have to look at the context and say what he's talking about here is that people are restrained from these kinds of evils. And that's what he's focusing on rather than the increase of sin and that kind of business. Okay, let's go for another one. Maybe. There. For he who said, James 2, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So what do you say to that? What kind of people is he writing to? Yeah, the church. And so what is he, does he affirm the laws of the Old Testament for them? Does he say they're good for them? Yeah. Does he focus in this passage on making sure you obey all of them and not just some of them? Yeah. So which use of the law do you think he's talking about there? Three. That's right. Number three. That's right. Okay, let's keep going. Let's go one more or two more. I don't get how this is working or not working. There, it actually worked. Romans 3:31. Do we then overturn the law by this doctrine of faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. Somebody said it. Three, number three. In other words, he's saying it's our guide. The law of God is our guide. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul arguing whether or not Abraham being justified by faith alone was contrary to the law. Yes, say yes. This is at the end of chapter 3, moving into chapter 4, where he proves that the law does affirm this. He says, I'm not going against the law. I'm actually being led by the law. So, yes. All right, good. Come on, it worked last time. Oh, good. Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Primarily two, yes? In other words, he affirms here, though, that the law is good, the law is righteous, the law is holy, it is intended for life. That's the third use of the law. But because of my sinfulness, it actually does something it in itself cannot do. Right? Now, I know we get so used to this idea that rules make us worse that we sort of think there's something inherently wrong with the rules themselves, with the commandments themselves. The apostle argues very firmly that is not the case. The law was given, and it was given for a good purpose, and that is found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's found all through the whole Bible, as a matter of fact, that the law is given as in third use of the law as instruction for the life of the true believer. Yes, the path of faithfulness, the path of loyalty to God. But because we are sinners, we have this, in Calvin's terms, accidental use of the law, and that is in the hands of a sinful person, it actually turns on you, and you corrupt it, and you actually end up rebelling against God all the more. Let's do one more, I think. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, I don't know that people talk about it this way very much, but if you think about it, if you think about the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, stop right there. Just think that one little point. Don't worry about Abraham and Noah and whether Adam had law. Just think about Moses. When the law was put into effect initially, looking prospectively, in other words, looking forward in time, what was its purpose as far as was revealed in the Bible itself? What did Moses say was the purpose? Choose what? Choose life. And how do you choose life? By following the law I'm giving you. Okay? Get the blessings. It'll be great. He threatened them with curses. So yes, I know that. But he did not condemn them to curses, did he? But now in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul is looking retrospectively. He's looking back on something that prospectively you could not have from the days of Moses anticipated was going to happen necessarily. But he looks back and he says, okay, what was God's purpose now that we're looking back retrospectively for the giving of the law? And his answer is basically to increase the transgression, to make it worse and worse and worse, all the way to the point that Israel ends up going into exile, which is the worst of it all. Say, yes, I got it. Good. And what's the purpose of all that? It is to highlight the fact that in the last days, or in the age of Messiah, so much grace is being poured out on us, and the great contrast is there then. But it's not as if Moses himself said, let me give you these Ten Commandments because this is really going to drive you into the ground. Get the difference between looking at it prospectively and looking at it retrospectively? Quite often in the Bible, you know, people don't understand exactly why God does things until some time has passed. Then God reveals to them the mystery of why he did it. This is one of the mysteries that he revealed to the Apostle Paul. Why the law? Now, I can see it now. It is in order to, in the secret plan of God, to increase sin, to make it worse and worse and worse, to highlight the grace that God shows in Jesus. Nice, huh? So second use of the law. The second main topic we talked about yesterday was the specificity of the law, and I just want to remind you of these ideas and just to give you the idea that there are some laws in the Bible that are more general, others that are more specific, and by specific and general, we mean they apply to some people. Specific ones apply to relatively small classes of people, sometimes even individuals, some people, some places, sometimes. It's just of the nature of the commands themselves. When the Bible tells you what to do, if somebody slaps you in the face and you do this, you know, they poke you out, poke your eye out, then do that. These are rather specific sorts of elements, yes? Okay, good. But the Bible also has lots of rules and regulations that are more general than those. And the thing that distinguishes these broader commands of God is that they work and apply to all people, all places, all times, that is, the ones that are the most universal. And what Jesus is doing, following the words, the style, I guess you could say, of someone like Rabbi Hillel, is that he says what you have to do is you have to be able to focus on the things that are always to be the case, the thing that you must always keep in your heart and in your mind, and then the rest of the law is commentary on that. Do you understand that basic idea? And so that is what we ended up with yesterday, and that's where we start today. Nice, huh? I like it. Session 2, we're going to talk about the greatest commandment of love for God. And you know this passage yourself already, but in Mark chapter 12 is the passage we're using to focus on this, that the love for God, Jesus identifies as the number one commandment. But in order to understand what that means, we need to get into what the Bible means by those words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the way Mark puts it. You know, one of the things that Americans just simply can't understand about you? Maybe it's not true of you because of your age and because many of you are Scots. But on the television in the United States, when you have a child in the royal family, you get all googly and stuff about it. Do you notice that? I mean, you know, people buy pictures and they wear fancy garbs and they celebrate it and they're so excited. They have parties and all kinds of things. It's really weird. And they just talk about things like how much they just love the princess, how much they just love the prince, and how they're going to love this new baby. It's sweet. Kind of like you love your grandmother, I guess. I don't really know. We don't have things like that we love very much in the United States. But that is something that people mean when they say love. They have these kinds of nice feelings about somebody. But you also know in our day that the word love is used in a variety of ways, just like it is in the Bible. It's used for romantic love. It's used for, I think in my country, it's very safe to say that love for us means basically doing things that give you pleasure and give someone else pleasure. I think that's what love is all about in my country. Is it becoming like that here too? Yeah, it's very much oriented toward Eros again. We also talk about loving pizza, loving a particular car. The Bible talks about love in all those ways too. And so we have to be very much aware of what the Bible means, especially in a place like Deuteronomy 6 that Jesus is quoting, when it says that we are to love God. So let's start off by talking about the way that love is connected to the Bible's idea of covenant. It's important for us to become aware of something here that you may have heard already. I'm going to learn how to use this new clicker here one way or the other. There it is. Okay. Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." overlaid in that is the Hebrew word for love, the Hebrew verb for love, ahave. And I apologize, that's transferring from PowerPoint to Keynote. That's why that got messed up. But you understand that in this passage, it's very clear that what Moses says here is that they are to love God. Now, because people in our circles tend not to fall into this trap of sort of romanticizing God and feeling gushy about God too much, it's very common in evangelical circles and especially in Reformed circles for people to read verse 30 as if it doesn't say love. Instead, what it says is, "And you shall obey the Lord your God." I can't tell you how many preachers I've actually heard say that, and how many books I've seen written that say what it really means here is that you are to obey the Lord your God. Ignore the fact that it says love. But the fact is that it doesn't say obey. What it says is love. And there is a reason for that that's very important. And that is that from a biblical point of view, love for God is what overflows into, feeds into, gives energy to, directs obedience to God. We all know Jesus talked this way in John 14, 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," or perhaps an imperative, "keep my commandments." Now, you can see there that what Jesus is doing is he's saying, look, the chief concern here is that you love me. But lots of people claim to love me in a variety of ways. They like the way I look. They like hanging out with me. They think I'm sweet, like the prince or something like that. Somebody special, so they love you for whatever reasons. But if you love me the way the Bible, the way God wants you to love me, then you will keep my commandments. But understand that keeping the commandments is not the same as loving him. So we need to get to the heart of what Moses is talking about and then what Jesus is affirming. And the best way to do this is to rely on research that has been done from about the 1960s until now. And it's very stable research, or I wouldn't be bringing it to you today. And that is recognition of the fact that the language of love that you find in books like Deuteronomy or even a book like Hosea, where God speaks of loving and loving the people of Israel, then not loving them, then loving them again, and those kinds of things, that this language has its home in the ancient Near East, but in a particular dimension of ancient Near Eastern thought. And it's fairly widespread, so we can summarize it very easily here. You've heard the terms probably, suzerain vassal treaties. Have you heard that expression before? It's just a fancy way of saying good. Thank you for saying no, because everybody else is going, good. I'm glad you have it. Suzerain vassal treaties, what are they? They are the means by which greater kings in the ancient world of, let's say, the Hittites, you heard of them, right? Even Canaanites, even for that matter, Egyptians, and even for that matter, Assyrians, and later on, Babylonians. They all had these ways of administering their international affairs. And typically, what they do is, what scholars do is they summarize these sets of various documents that look a lot like each other, and they describe them as suzerain vassal treaties. They actually treat them as if they are a type of literature. A lot of you will know, and from other times with me, that I'm not convinced of all the pieces of these documents that people normally bring up, because they'll give you a list of 5 to 8 to 9 pieces that typically appear in these literature. But it's the fact is that while there are variations and the like, there are some general principles that you can find in almost every single so-called suzerain vassal treaty. And it goes something like this. You have a greater king and you have lesser kings. They've either conquered them, or they had the greater king has, or the king has annexed their lands, either peaceably or, in other words, by war. But they're going to solidify the expansion of the greater king's territories and the control that he exerts over those territories by means of formal documents. This was so common that everyone sort of knew what was happening when these documents and their associated ceremonies would take place. But what were the sorts of interconnections or interactions that are represented by these documents as they're formally put, as it were, on paper, though not actually on paper? What were the kinds of policies or dynamics that existed between these greater kings and their lesser kings, and then the nations underneath those lesser kings' authority? It works basically like this. You have a greater king who claims in these documents, sometimes rather extensively, to have been one very benevolent person. It would be like when the Americans went into Iraq. Oh, you went too, that's right. When we went into Iraq, okay, and bombed them and killed and maimed and destroyed things, we thought that they should be thanking us for having liberated them. And we just couldn't understand why they didn't understand that our attack on their country was actually an act of benevolence from the great empires of UK and the United States of America. You got it? So, say yes, please. Okay, so we all know that it's true that these kings claimed often to be benevolent, when in reality what they had done was practically destroyed people, destroyed kingdoms, and then said, I've done you this great favor. Now you should like me for doing all of this. At other times, they really were genuinely kind, and who knows enough about the history of all this to know how authentic they were. But in all events, they usually claim basically to have been quite benevolent, quite kind to the people whom they either annexed or defeated, and now they're going to form an international treaty with. Then you have the lesser kings and their nations beneath them who are also involved in all of this. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that along with these benevolences that are often listed, and many of them just assumed to be true, and then the loyalty or duty that is required of the lesser king in response to that benevolence is various consequences. That if you obey and keep the rules of this relationship, then there will be blessings in your kingdom and good things will come from you, for you. But if you disobey or become disloyal to me, then bad things are going to come against you. Now, that basic dynamic of greater king, lesser king, benevolence from the greater king, loyalty from the lesser king and his people, and then the consequences of good things and bad things, depending on how you manage all of this in your subjugated kingdom, belies a basic way of thinking about the way kings operated their kingdoms. It was so fundamental, it was so commonsensical in the ancient world of the Bible, that it's a lot like today when we speak of one vote, one man, one vote. Do you have that kind of expression here? See, we sort of consider that common sense, right? Can you imagine it not being that way? Can you imagine that one person might get 5 votes and you just get 1? You would say, well, that wouldn't be fair. Because it's common sense that everyone should have the same amount of vote, the same amount of opportunity to influence the outcomes of your society. Well, that's common sense to us. This was common sense to the ancient world. That greater kings form relationships with lesser kings. They claim at least to be quite benevolent. The lesser kings have duties of loyalty to the greater king, and then there are consequences that are spelled out, and sometimes they come in ways that they are not spelled out. But in all events, they are spelled out in some degree. Now, what's fascinating about all this and what connects it to what we're talking about is this, that the language of many of these treaties includes familial language so that the greater kings would call themselves father and the lesser kings would be called son. The greater king says, I'm your father and you're my son. It's a very paternalistic idea of what it means to be a great king. That you're the great father of all these other little children that are running around and they are your sons. You've more or less adopted them into your family because they're now a part of your kingdom. And what's really bizarre for us is that quite often the way that they describe their benevolences toward their royal sons, their adopted royal sons, and the duties of the lesser kings to their greater kings, the way they describe those relationships is love. I, the great king, have loved you. I've shown you that in all the kindnesses that I've given to you. You, the son, must now love me. And what they meant by that was to devote themselves to loyalty, allegiance. Yeah, loyalty, allegiance, and devotion. Heartfelt, as it were. In other words, not mere raw obedience, but obedience given within the context of this, in many respects, faux family relationship, but nevertheless, one that they had propagandized each other into believing was probably okay. All right, so now, what all this does is it gives us background to understanding something that is reflected or paralleled or alike in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, in my opinion, the basic concepts we just laid out are and true of every covenant in the whole Bible, not just the one that's represented Moses in Deuteronomy. And we know that this is true then because the number one way the Bible reveals God, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament also, is that God is king. And we know that God speaks of himself as the Father, and that Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 8, is the son of God. Do you remember how Israel's called the son in Deuteronomy 8? Very important because he's going to test their sonship to see if they're going to be true sons or not. And so the book of Deuteronomy also speaks of God's love for his people, and it also summarizes the loyalty that is expected of Israel in terms of love. And, of course, the book of Deuteronomy spells out in rather long lists from time to time the consequences of blessings if you are faithful, loyal, and curses if you are not. So when you hear, you shall love the Lord your God, you ought immediately to be thinking of this kind of conceptual framework, that Israel is being called to have devotion, allegiance, and loyalty to their divine king because he has made them his children. And so while that is certainly true within the book of Deuteronomy, it's also true throughout the rest of the Bible as well. When you begin to see sonship attached to loyalty, when you begin to see sonship attached to love from God, loving loyalty to God. You see, God in the New Testament, in fact, does not want us simply to obey him. He wants us to do what? To love him. Now, does this mean that we are just simply supposed to feel sweet and schmaltzy about him? No. Does it mean simply that we are to obey him? No. It means all kinds of things, so that this word love is a very pregnant word, loaded with all kinds of options and ideas that we need to spell out. One of the things that we can see from this passage in Mark chapter 12 as it refers to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Remember, Mark is the only one that says this of the four Gospels. When Jesus responded, he answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." In other words, the other Gospels do not, the other synoptics do not include chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Shema, that famous thing that you have heard Jews say that even today. It's more or less one of the things that they will often use in various liturgies. Listen, pay attention, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. I wish we had time to go into what it means to say that God is one and how that may relate to the traditional Christian doctrine of the simplicity of God. But we'll let Andy Gimmel do that. The simplicity of God, the oneness of God. But in these days, what it meant was this: Yahweh, the Lord, is the only God to whom you owe anything. He is your God, and He exclusively is your God. And because the tendency in that day, as you see all through the history of Israel, was to associate various gods with various places and even to mix the gods up with each other and sort of form hybrids of various gods of Baal and the like. And the Lord is saying to Israel now through Moses, none of that for you. I am your king and no one else is your king. It is exclusive loyalty that you owe to me. So when the Bible says to us here in Mark, when Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God, connecting it to chapter 6, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is telling us that there are many gods in the world, false gods, demonic gods, spirits that seek to woo us away from the Lord in various ways. But if you're going to fulfill the greatest commandment, then your loyalty, your devotion, and your allegiance is going to be to one and one only, the great King Yahweh. But in addition to that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 tells us that this allegiance, this loyalty, this devotion, this love is to be what we might call thoroughgoing, from the inside out, all-consuming, a part of every dimension of who you are. And you have heard this said before, and you know that Jesus does this as he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. Somehow, keynote lost the rest of the slide there. Let me just, rather than laying it all out as the slide does for you, I'll just tell you about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this expression, and Jesus using it. And they all refer to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. But they have various terms that they use. Be aware that when you read commentators and they try to distinguish words like heart from soul and soul from mind and mind from strength, that they are on very thin ice. The Hebrew actually says, we would want to translate it, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your ma'od. I guess we'll say strength for lack of something better, okay? It's sort of like nobody knows what it means. Just means, well, nobody knows what it means for sure. Matthew and Luke combine these expressions in various ways. It probably resulted from the fact that these terms in Hebrew, heart, soul, strength, were translated in various local communities and various synagogues into Greek and Aramaic in a variety of ways, and that the gospel writers are simply pulling from the various ways they have heard this been said at different times in different places. Not that big of a deal. Unless you try to isolate what each one of these words means, and you try to create some kind of logic through them. What we have here is what we often call exegetical. That is, you say something, then you say it again, and 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 altogether, it's saying a lot. So when the Bible says that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength or with all your mind and strength, or change the order, it doesn't really matter, as the gospel writers show us, what it's telling us is you are to love the Lord your God. This devotion, this loyalty, this allegiance is to come from all of you. It is to be thoroughgoing, entailing everything you are. You can understand that people can claim to love God. And in fact, some of you probably know that people that do. They have a sense of spirituality about themselves, and they have some image of God that's wondrous in some manner or another, and that they would say, yes, I love him. He makes me feel good, or whatever it may be. I just sort of like him like I like the little prince that was born and that kind of thing. But in all events, not the kind of life-changing, life-transforming, deep to the height, depths to the heights, from the center to the outside sort of love that Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's telling us basically that the greatest commandment that God has given to us is that we are to devote ourselves in toto to loyalty to God. So we might say then that love for God is loyalty, allegiance, and devotion that is exclusively given over to God, unlike anyone else, and that it is more thoroughgoing than you could possibly imagine to be entailing all of your life. If you do that, then you are being loyal as a son. You are loving God, and you are serving God as your royal father, as your king who loves you. Well, that's great. That's why it's so important to not let your people believe for a moment, on the one side, that this is just having an affection for God or having some kind of positive feelings about God that never turns into anything else. That's the one extreme. That never leads to obedience, never leads to genuine loyalty. It means loyalty and allegiance. But it's also, and this may be, probably in your congregations you have both of these things going on simultaneously, it also strikes at the people in your church who think that the only thing that really God wants from them is mere behavioral obedience to a set of rules. They're to be doing this out of a thoroughgoing devotion to God. Now, if we were to break down what this exclusive, thoroughgoing loyalty to God, loyal love to God might emphasize, there'd be a number of ways to do that. One of the best ways to do that, in my opinion, is for us to go back to something we said yesterday, and that is to realize that the commandments of God in the Bible entail at least three things always. That in one manner or another, anytime you consider any ethical or moral issue or any norm, you have really three things you need to concern yourself with. And those are, first, not particularly in this order, but nevertheless, number one, the motivation that is required if you're going to fulfill this particular rule. The goals that you should have in mind as you're trying to fulfill this particular rule, and then the standard itself and the standards that surround it that give definition to that rule. Remember that standard, goal, motive? Do you remember all that stuff from yesterday? Say yes, please, somebody. Okay. Well, when you think about the divine covenant and you think about motives, and you realize that what Jesus is talking about here is not simple obedience, but rather talking about the motivation of love in response to God's love for you, then I think one way we might be able to describe it would be this, as our tradition has done it. And that is that the law has been given to us as a means of showing our gratitude for our King's benevolence. This is pretty obvious in the Ten Commandments. How did the Ten Commandments begin? Say it really loud so they can hear it, Hamish.
The rescue that God
has. That's right. That's right. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yes? Yes? Now, is that just peripheral? It's fundamental. Why? Because you shall have no other gods before me is a response to what he has done. And this is the assumption all through the Bible, that God's people are to love him with faithful, loyal, thoroughgoing, exclusive love and devotion because or in response to the mercies or benevolences that he has shown to them. Nothing could be more important than that if you want to avoid what we would often call sort of cold legalism. Legalism comes from many different sources and it takes many different forms, and we sort of lump them all together and describe a bunch of things with the term legalism, but we know they're all bad. But at the heart of the matter is that not that a person needs to lighten up on obeying God, The heart of the matter is not that a person needs to become less serious about obeying God. The heart of the matter is not that a person needs to just pick a handful of commands from God and not worry about the rest of them. The heart of the matter is why you are doing it. What motivates you to do it? And the motivation from the word loyal love within the covenant framework is that it is to be done in response to the benevolence that God has already shown you. You do not love me. You did not love me first. I loved you first. Recognize it, and you'll understand how you are to love me. There's a fascinating passage in Luke chapter 17 where the woman, probably Mary, I suppose, was put perfume on Jesus. And you remember people were scolding and fussing about it, and Jesus responds to the people that are fussing at him, and he says basically this. He says, the reason she's doing so much is because she has been forgiven of so much. Those who are forgiven a little, love a little. Those who are forgiven a lot, love a lot. This should impress upon us just how important it is for us never to forget. Is that not the problem that Israel had over and over again? That God would do something for them and that generation would remember, but the next generation would not? Witness the end of the book of Joshua. Is that not your problem? Because you see, the woman who loved Jesus a lot was responding to the fact that she was quite aware of how much benevolence had been given to her. And she had not forgotten it. And so love overflowed from her to Jesus. The benevolence of God sometimes in the Bible that we base our love for him on, that gives rise to that kind of loyal devotion, comes from the past. We think about things that happened in the past. Now, of you and me living as Christian people, we have a long past, don't we? We have the whole history of the Bible from Genesis all the way through, but even more than that, greater than anything, as the Apostle Paul made the point, that when Israel was at its nadir, at its lowest point during the time of the exile, and exile is being extended, not just a few years, but for nearly 500 years, extended on and on and on and on, under the tyranny of sin and under the tyranny of death and under the tyranny of the demons, at that point, God sent his son. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But isn't it funny how easy it is for you and me to forget about just how wondrous it is that Jesus actually did come to this planet and did what he did? It's so easy for us to lose a captivation with that, an enthrallment with that, an awareness of just how much that has meant for our lives. And so we have to find ways to help ourselves remember the past. But it goes beyond that. When you look in the Bible and you see God interacting with Israel and you hear him saying, I want you to love me. I want you to respond with loyal, exclusive loyalty and thoroughgoing loyalty to me. He's often pointing them to things not that have happened in the past, but things that are going on now in their day. And this is why, even as Christians, if you're going to fulfill this greatest commandment, if you're going to do something that is so important that Jesus would make it the greatest of all the commandments, then you must become aware not just of what God has done in the past in the Bible, even in the past in your own life, but the fact that God is benevolent to you now. Take this meeting here today. It's very easy to come to a meeting like this and just say, man, how much longer are we going to do this? By the time Thursday comes, you'll be so tired and worn out, you'll wonder, why did I spend 3 days doing this? It's so easy to do that, to be bored, to be neglectful of the sorts of things that are rich and wondrous that are going on here. But do you understand, are you aware, or do you see enough, have you experienced enough to know that most Christians in the world would kill to be able to be here? Not just some, most of them would. That they don't have the opportunity to sit with the people that are with you and to go through the kinds of things that you're going through. Now, if you can begin to get a sense that God is not just kind and benevolent to you in the distant past in the Bible and in the past when you first became a believer, that kind of thing, but that he's right now being kind to you despite the fact that all this morning you have struggled with sin, all this morning you have struggled with disobedience and with waywardness, and that even as you sit here, you'd rather have a nap than to be sitting here listening to any more of this. And the fact that he still shows you this kindness ought to bring life to your heart. A lot easier, I'm afraid, to say, no, what I really need to do is just do the bare obedience. But what Jesus really wants from you is for you to be enthralled with him, to love him. And not just the past, not just the present, but also the future. When was the last time you even dreamt of what you're going to get one day? When it's difficult for you to pay your bills, do you ever take comfort in the fact that one day you will have all things? Do you even allow yourself to imagine that you are going to reign with him? That the new world that belongs to him, because he's the one that will make it new, that the new world on that day will be the place where he turns and looks at people like you and me, and he says, it all belongs to me, but now it belongs to you too. If you can allow yourself to understand and to believe that those things are actually true, and to put them in your heart as your way of hope and life for the future, then what that will do is produce in you the kind of response that God wants from those who love him. This is what it means to be motivated by love for God. To be so aware of the kindnesses that he has shown us, that how could we do otherwise? What about goals, love and goals? Standards, goals, motives, remember all that? So we talked about what kind of motivation should you have, and that is, of course, response of gratitude to the benevolence of God. What can we say out of this covenant model of what love for God actually means? Exclusive, deep-seated, thoroughgoing, when it comes to the goals. In effect, what... wrong one. Let's go. I thought that was a messed up thing. There you go. Okay. The love and goals have to do with the fact that you are pledging as the servant of God, as the child of God, as the vassal of God, you are pledging yourself to him as the king. So what goals then are you and I to have as we seek to obey the commands of God? The goals we are to have are the goals that he has. Now, what is the ultimate goal that God has? What's the long-term purpose for all of this? This whole mess that we're involved in these days and have been involved in since the beginning of the world? It is, ultimately, that God would turn this earth into a place that is so holy and so wondrous that it will be appropriate for him to come here and fill it with his visible glory. So that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father in heaven above, on the earth, and beneath the earth. That's the goal. And that is why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We're aiming towards something in all that we do, and that is for the honor of God in the great distant future. That's our goal. Whatever we do, that's what we want to happen. As opposed to your glory, as opposed to my happiness, as opposed to my peace of mind and my ease and my comfort, it is the glory of God that is the goal of all of our obedience to the rules of the Bible. And you know that people can do the same behaviors and have very different goals in mind, yes? It happens all the time in the Bible and in common life. But the goal that we are to have is the goal of our great King, which is his own self-glorification. and his own worship, his own adoration that will come when his glory fills the entire creation. That's our goal. That's the long-term goal. What's the short-term goal? It is that at every situation you face, every situation you encounter, every time you seek to obey the Lord, that you obey the commands of God in ways that unfold in him being honored even now. So let your good works so shine before men that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, that's all loyalty to the King, the Royal Father. So what you do now, your good works, are they for you? No, they're for him. Why? So that other people will even now begin to acknowledge that he is the one who is all glorious. Even now they'll begin to get the picture that there's something much greater than what they see in this world, and that it's going somewhere, and that is for the full revelation of the glory of God as he fills the creation. Of course, what that means is, you did not become a minister of the gospel, you do not become a church leader so that you can have a profession, a job that will put food on the table and put your children in school. That's not the goal. I don't know how to say this to you, but I'll just go ahead and say it. I'm guilty of it, and so are my peers and my colleagues. One of the worst things that happens to professional theologians, that is, people who make their living from their faith by doing theology, is that they do it for self-promotion. Now, no one would actually say that, but watch and see. You can test to see how true it is by what happens when you challenge them or when you catch them making a mistake. Give it a shot sometime. And then take the same test for yourself, with your sermons, with your lessons, with your leading of the youth group, whatever it may be. Because if you find that you are being affronted by these things, that somehow your own sense of destiny is involved in this, and that really my work then is about me and about the promotion of me and not about the promotion of the kingdom of God. I've given 19 years of my life to this Third Millennium Ministries, and I can honestly tell you that it's so hard that I will rejoice if people stop giving us money. How about that? How's that go for you? Now, on the exterior, of course, people would look at that and say it was a failure. Richard was a fool. But I'm so selfish, I would really sort of like to get out of it. So why do I keep going? Why do I? You can answer. The long-term goal. I want to see the world turn into the kingdom of God. And the one thing I can do by God's grace is provide theological education to every single pastor in the entire world. Cha-ching. It was a hard thing to do, because it meant giving up a job in a seminary, which is the easiest job in the world, that where I was asleep giving lectures, okay? They were asleep, but when it was over, when the lecture was over, they would applaud. Because I can do it. It was an easy job. 7.5 months a year I worked. It's a great job. And in the last 10 years of my seminary career, working 7.5 months a year meant working one morning a week. I think you work a little harder here, don't you, at Cornhill? One morning a week. So the goal I'm trying to reach, you see, is not my own personal security, as well as I can say it, okay? I mean, I've got all these mixed motives and all these mixed goals, but I'm just trying to tell you the ideal for me is that. The ideal for me is to see God's glory spread throughout the entire earth. And that comes as the church is doing its mission, and the church can't do its mission unless its leaders are taught the Bible. And most of its leaders have had less than 1 hour of training in the Bible. Talk to the missiologist about that. Then finally, standards. Love for God, loyalty, and that business. Oh, I'm sorry, I have to go backwards to get it, don't I? Because it was out of order. The standards. Let's make this point. And that is that if you are seeking to love God, then the standards that you seek to follow in your life will not be the standards of your own making or of the culture around you, but they will be our King's standards. And where are our King's standards found? Yeah, in the Bible. Now, mind you, that doesn't mean simply the easy part that you already know, which is called the New Testament. It also means the Old Testament. And you have to learn how to use the Old Testament as you read the New Testament. Otherwise, you're not going to get the New Testament very well. That's hard to do. It will also mean that you have to learn to do things like Willie was talking about yesterday, of your life is now devoted to suffering. I don't know of anything that could be plainer in the New Testament than that not only should you be expecting, not should you simply be expecting to suffer, but that you should be volunteering to suffer. How did Jesus put it? If you happen to find a cross and you really can't get around doing anything else with it, then pick it up and carry it and follow me. Is that what he said? There are very significant ways, other than sex and other than alcohol and other than drugs and other than stealing, the kinds of things we normally think in terms of when we think about sin, there are other very serious ways in which the standards of God challenge us to set aside the standards of the world and to embrace the standards of Jesus. And one of those, which I believe you, at the age that you are going to have to learn not to try to avoid, but rather, and not simply to take it if it comes, but rather embrace actively. Most Christians that you and I know think of suffering for Jesus like getting cancer. You don't want it. And you do about anything you can to avoid it. If you get it, you'll try to hang in there and be faithful. But that is not what Jesus has called us to. And in a world that is opposing us openly more and more and more, and calling on us to do something other than what they do more and more and more, we are not simply to accept suffering when it comes. It is something for which we must volunteer. The Apostle Paul volunteered for the suffering so that he might fellowship in the glory. And we must too. Okay, so these are the ideas that come to mind when you think about the greatest commandment of all, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I hope that you can embrace those things and contemplate them, and we'll review tomorrow. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we adore you and love you, that of all the verses you could have picked in the Bible to bring up and say, this is it, this is number one, we bless you for this one. Because as we contemplate it and reflect on what it meant in Moses' day and what you meant with it as well, it challenges us, it encourages us to reevaluate our deepest motives, our deepest goals. It calls on us to reassess what standards we actually embrace. Thank you for this, Lord Jesus. Please bless us now by your Spirit, because apart from his work in our lives, we will not be able to do any of this. Amen. Thank you. Have a good break, please.
Okay. Yep. Thanks. Thank you, Richard. Just before we go for coffee, the bookstall is downstairs, and Agnes is just going to come and say a few quick words about that and to promote it.
Just few and quick. I heard that. It is a bookshop. It's not a library. Somebody thought it was a library, so you are allowed to buy them. If you pay money, you can take them home and keep them forever or pass them on to somebody else. We've got books relating to the workshops, books by our speakers, other things that we think are particularly of interest to people at the conference. All of those, or most of those, are in the carousel in the middle of the book room. You are allowed to buy books from any other shelf. Okay, you can even buy books from Terry McCutcheon's bookshelves if you pay him enough. So just a few to draw to your attention. I think probably the only perk of doing this is getting to choose the books. This is my favourite, literally. It's called Remaking a Broken World by Christopher Ashe. And it's just very heartwarming and encouraging. Helped me to answer a Sunday school question, all sorts of other things I could say. It's quite hard to get hold of. It's now only print on demand, so Amazon and us, so buy it here. Christ and His People was originally an introduction to another book, and it's a very short, quick reminder of the basic convictions of local church ministry by Mark Ashton, a bit of a Cambridge theme. We've got a stack of these, again by Christopher Zeal. Sorry, it's embarrassing for you. Zeal Without Burnout. This is an excellent book that reminds us that in ministry we're human and we're not God. And remembering that and working on that basis will enable us to be full of zeal without burnout. It's very embarrassing describing someone else's book in front of them in case you're wrong. And here is a Willie Philip recommendation, Taking God Seriously, J.I. Packer, applying doctrine to contemporary church culture with his usual lucidity. Willie's quoting him a lot at the moment, so we've got a stack of those as well.
Great, thank you. We have about 20 minutes for coffee, and if we could get back here promptly for 11:30. Thanks.